It's certainly no secret by now that Christianity is unpopular in the eyes of secular culture and has fallen on hard times, especially recently. There are all sorts of misconceptions about what Christianity is. Some think, for example, that you have to hold 24/7 prayer vigils in your home. Others think that you have to discard all scientific endeavors. These things aren't actually true, of course. But Christians do believe a lot of countercultural things. We believe that God is a Trinity. We believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man who died and rose again. And we believe that this personal God reveals himself in nature and in his word. But one of the most unpopular things Christians believe has to be that God has wrath against sin, yours and mine. Even professing Christians can be uncomfortable with the notion that they worship a God who would be angry at sin. This was highlighted a few years ago when a large Protestant denomination made the controversial decision to remove the contemporary hymn "In Christ Alone" from all their hymn books. They were particularly uncomfortable with the line in the song which says, in reference to Christ dying on the cross, "the wrath of God was satisfied," and they wanted to change that line to "the love of God was magnified." This denomination asked the writers of the hymn if they could change the lyric, but when their request was denied, they dropped the song from their worship services altogether. The wrath of God is an unpopular notion even among professing Christians. Now, the natural man will always dislike the fact that God is angry at him for his sin, and even a genuine believer may squirm at the idea and apologize to the world for it. But I want us to see from this passage that God's judgment against sin is not an embarrassment for the church. Rather, God's judgment is something that should bring us great comfort. And for those who do not consider themselves Christians, let me encourage you to see what the Bible actually says about God's wrath, why he is angry, what he does about it, before you dismiss or disdain the idea. Just a few remarks on the book of Nahum before we look at this passage in detail. Nahum is about God's judgment upon the city of Nineveh. Now, when we hear about Nineveh, we usually think about the book of Jonah. And in Jonah, we read that Nineveh is wicked, Jonah preaches to them, and they repent, and they are spared from God's wrath. So that leads us to ask why God is judging Nineveh here in Nahum. Well, God was merciful to Nineveh in Jonah's day and spared them because they repented. But soon afterward, they fell back into their old ways, and a little over 100 years later, by Nahum's time, God had had enough and saw it fit to execute his judgment upon that city. Nineveh was spared under Jonah's ministry, but after many years of going back to their old ways as a city, God judged them under Nahum's ministry. And it helps to know that Nineveh is not a random city in the ancient Near East that God was arbitrarily picking on. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, which was a superpower of evil in the ancient world. In fact, God used Assyria to judge his own people, Israel, which you can read about in 2 Kings. This doesn't mean that God approved of Assyria's wickedness. It simply means that the Assyrians had distinguished themselves in how they treated the peoples they conquered. Mutilation, impaling people outside the captured city's walls for everyone to see, bodies in the streets, as well as other atrocities that we don't need to mention here. Assyria was a cruel and bloodthirsty nation, and Nineveh was the headquarters, so to speak, of this wickedness. But God was patient enough to spare them under Jonah's ministry. When they went back to their old ruthless ways by Nahum's time many years later, God saw that it was time for judgment. Now that we have a better understanding of the occasion of the book of Nahum, we can take a closer look at this passage, which was read for us earlier. The first thing to notice is that this unit, verses 1 through 8, stands apart from the rest of the book because it is a hymn. This section is like a psalm that could be sung in public worship. It is a psalm praising God for his holiness and for his salvation of his people from all those who oppress them. And there are three main points this psalm teaches us about God and his judgment. First, God's judgment is good. Second, God's judgment is devastating. Third, God's judgment is redemptive. First of all, God's judgment is good. Nahum begins this song of praise with who God is. He is jealous, avenging, wrathful, and he repays his enemies. Even at this point, many would ask, how is it that these things describe a good God? But if you are part of God's old covenant people and you are being oppressed by a bloodthirsty nation, you know that that question is turned on its head. There is no contradiction in God being good and punishing evildoers. If a judge today did nothing about murder, for example, he would be a wicked judge. How much more then should a holy God be full of wrath because of sin committed against his own covenant people? But God is not just acting as judge here, he's acting as husband and father. When his wife is being oppressed and taken advantage of, a good husband will defend and avenge his wife. When his children are being bullied and mocked by others, a good father will come to his children's rescue. How much more then will our heavenly bridegroom rescue his chosen bride? How much more will our heavenly father care for us as his beloved children? God repays his enemies because he is good, not in spite of being good. He is a jealous God, and so he protects all those who are in his good care. That is also what we see when we read that God is wrathful. It is not that he is indifferent towards sin, or that he is powerless or slow to do anything about it. It is not that he is idle and careless. Quite the opposite. The fact that God is angry at his enemies means that he is armed with vengeance. As the psalmist says, if a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. This is our comfort when we wonder why the wicked prosper in this life. God is gracious to send rain and sunshine upon the just and the unjust in this life. But because God's enemies are guilty of ultimate treason against him, they will receive ultimate punishment. And this is not the first time God has spoken of himself in this way. After he brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, just as he was going to give Israel the requirements of the covenant he was about to make with them, God said to the Israelites in Exodus 34, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And there you see again the balance of God's wrath and God's mercy. We must also remember the multifaceted picture that Scripture gives of God's wrath, as it does of everything. God says in Ezekiel that he does not delight in the death of the wicked, and he would rather that they turn from their ways and live. Remember also from our reading in 2 Peter 3 that he says that his desire is that all would come to repentance and none should perish. God does not enjoy judgment. He does not get personal satisfaction out of it, but his holy nature and his law require that sin be punished. And that is exactly what we see here in verse 3. God is slow to anger and great in power, and he will punish the guilty. On the one hand, he does not delight in the death of the wicked, and he wants all to come to repentance. And on the other hand, his holiness absolutely will not tolerate sin, and he will do something about it. It is a both and, not an either or. At this point, it is somewhat understandable to think that it makes sense that the capital city of a cruel and bloodthirsty nation long ago would be condemned by God, especially since they were oppressing God's people. But perhaps we don't think that we should be judged like that because we haven't done what they did. Maybe we want to introduce a sliding scale into the equation and even admit that we are sinful, but not as bad as the Ninevites. But the fact remains, we are still fallen in Adam, and that makes us deserving of God's wrath, just like Nineveh, even if we have not done the same things they did. And under no circumstances will God leave the guilty unpunished. But that is also the good news. Either we withstand God's judgment on our own, or the Lord Jesus Christ does in our place. We'll see more of this later, but sufficient to say now that God punishes the guilty, either you and me personally, or Christ in our place. So God's judgment is good. Secondly, God's judgment is devastating. Notice how Nahum employs imagery from creation when he speaks about the whirlwind and the storm. At the very least, he is making the point that God is greater than any natural disaster, and that his judgment is far more severe. That is seen as well as we read that the seas and rivers dry up at his very word. God, of course, is the creator, but he also decreates when he judges. Notice the locations here in verse 4. Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon. These places are significant because Bashan and Carmel were the most luxuriantly wooded areas in Palestine, and Lebanon was famous for its mighty trees. In fact, the trees of Lebanon were probably like our California redwood forest, with skyscraping trees that are up to 100 feet wide, but they all might as well be twigs, because even such an impressive place as Lebanon cannot stand the heat of God's awful wrath. In Isaiah 33, we read that God says that Lebanon withers away, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Nahum goes on to liken God's judgment again to natural disasters in verse 5, saying in effect, when God brings his judgment, it's like a worldwide earthquake, destroying everything in its path. No stone is left unturned, everything is destroyed. Look again at the questions in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? These questions, of course, are rhetorical. No one is able to be condemned by God and live. But we can also see the gospel in these questions, too. When Christ took the sins of his people upon himself and bore the wrath of God in our place on the cross, he not only withstood God's judgment, but he was raised from the dead, never to die again, and we with him. The only way we will stand before the judgment seat of God and pass that judgment is if we are in Christ now by faith and have his righteousness given to us as a free gift of grace. The point to see here is that God's judgment devastates everything in its path. It's like a natural disaster, but worse. Nothing in all creation, not the mighty forests, not the mountains, not the nations, can withstand God's terrifying judgment. All the nations of the world are like a drop in the bucket, and like dust on the scales in comparison to the Creator and Judge. The grass withers and the flower fades, but only God and his word stand forever. Nahum is doing more than comparing God's judgment to nature here, though. There is something deeper being communicated in this psalm. And this leads us to our third and final point, that God's judgment is redemptive. Look again at verses 7 and 8. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Notice the contrast between these verses. God is not merely focused on condemning Nineveh. He is concerned to set his people free from enemy oppression. And that is the beauty of God's judgment. As he destroys his enemies, he saves his people. One act of judgment has the two-pronged effect of the condemnation of Nineveh and the restoration of God's people. We see this notion elsewhere in Scripture. Think back again to our reading in 2 Peter 3. Peter there makes the point that just as God cleansed the world of unrighteousness with a flood in Noah's day, so too he is going to judge the world with fire in this age. And then he will establish the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. The way to escape judgment in Noah's day was to get on board the ark, which was salvation for Noah and his family. And Peter's point is that in the same way, the only way to escape the fire of God's wrath to come is to be found in the ultimate ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already gone God's judgment in our place by taking our sins upon himself on the cross. He has already undergone the fire of God's wrath there. And all who trust in him will be found righteous in God's sight when the judgment by fire comes in this age. Fast forward from Noah's flood to the Exodus. God parted the Red Sea for his people, and they walked right through it on dry land. Why is that significant? It shows that God had declared the Israelites righteous because they trusted in him. They passed God's judgment. But then, of course, the Egyptians come after them to take them back into slavery, and what does God do? He drowns the Egyptians, his enemies, in the Red Sea, showing that they did not pass his righteous judgment. In the one great act of the crossing of the Red Sea, the one great act of judgment, God led his people out of slavery in Egypt, and he condemned his enemies and vindicated his people. One act of judgment with a two-pronged effect. And it's obvious that the picture we see painted here, in Nahum and Noah's flood and the Exodus and elsewhere in Scripture, is that God's people are not fighting for themselves. Rather, God is fighting on their behalf. We see that here the theme that God is a warrior, and he fights and wins on behalf of his people. That theme is probably most clearly seen in the familiar story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Why is it significant that the young man David kills Goliath, the giant warlord? Because God is showing Israel that he is their Lord and protector, and he will fight and win on behalf of his people through an anointed mediator. He will set his people free from enemy oppression. And God still does fight on behalf of his people. The Apostle Paul shows that Christ's death and resurrection in Colossians 2 were where he disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities that were over us, and he triumphed over them and put them to shame. And Christ not only set us free, but he gave us the spoils of his victory over his enemies. We were helpless to do anything, of course, being in bondage to sin, but Christ has led us out of bondage and into victory. And that is why Paul speaks of those who belong to Christ as more than conquerors, super conquerors. That is also the good news at the end of history. As we see in Revelation 19, Christ is coming again to consummate that defeat of his enemies as he leads his armies in finally defeating Satan once and for all. And that is exactly what we see here in the book of Nahum. God destroys Nineveh with the overflowing flood of his wrath, but in so doing, he gathers his people to himself. God knows his children. He is their refuge and their stronghold. God will purge all unrighteousness from his people and from his creation at the end of the age as he establishes the new heavens and the new earth to come. God is good both in conquering his enemies and in gathering his people to himself. Of course, with all this talk of God's wrath and judgment, it's easy to forget that God is also love. God has set his great love upon his people, not because of who we are or what we have done, but out of his mere good pleasure, as Paul tells us. We must not forget that God's love and God's wrath are not contradictory. When we were under sin's curse and dominion, God loved us and he set us free through Jesus Christ. When we were dead in our sin, unable to make ourselves right with God, he loved us and he raised us from the dead, never to die again. We shouldn't be afraid to talk about God's love, as if it is going to make us sound soft. The fact is that without God's love, there is no salvation. The only reason we love him is because he first loved us. Now, just a few points of application as we come to a close. First of all, remember that for those who are in Christ, God's wrath is no longer upon you, and it never will be. Perhaps one of the most comforting words in all of Scripture is Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ bore the wrath of God in his body so that you would never have to. If you are in Christ, you will never know God's wrath. You will only know his fatherly care and discipline, which he gives for our good, that we may share his holiness, as Hebrews tells us. When God rescues his people from enemy oppression, he doesn't leave them to fend for themselves. As we bear the cross in this life, he ministers to us in our distress. As you walk with the Lord in all the trials of this age, he is making you more and more like Christ, so that after a life of suffering with him, you will be glorified with him on the last day in open acquittal. Secondly, the Apostle Paul makes it clear to the Thessalonians that God has not abandoned them in their suffering. Rather, God is coming to grant relief to those who are being afflicted. God knows all that afflicts us in this life, and he is coming to grant us relief. Remember again from our reading in 2 Peter, after Peter compares how God judged the world with water in Noah's day to how God will judge the world with fire in our day, notice how he exhorts his readers as he tells them about the new heavens and new earth. He goes on to say this, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." It makes a difference now that Christ is coming again to gather his people to himself because we need to be prepared for it. Christ has told us in Matthew 24 that we do not know the day or the hour when he will return, and that means we need to be on the alert and be faithful in the meantime. In fact, Jesus goes on to illustrate this by talking about the faithful slave who takes care of his master's house while he is away. That faithful servant responds to this by watching and waiting eagerly for his master's return, not by using the time idly or wasting it. That faithful servant takes care of his master's home only to receive the ultimate reward, seeing his master face to face. As we wait faithfully for him, let our prayer be, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Third and finally, it is obvious from how we have seen God's dealings with Nineveh that he is patient and he allows time for repentance. But he does not wait forever. Perhaps you know people, as I do, who have said that they are going to live their lives as they please because they are banking on a deathbed conversion. Or others who have said that they know that they need to be made right with God, but they need to clean up their lives first before they can make a profession of faith so that they'll have a sincere conversion and they won't be guilty of hypocrisy. I had a friend who grew up in the church. He professed faith in Christ and later renounced the faith entirely because he decided that he wasn't one of God's elect. He couldn't figure that out for himself, and so there was no point in calling himself a Christian anymore. The point is that people have all kinds of reasons for not trusting Christ for salvation. Maybe you have reasons of your own for why you do not believe the gospel. The problem is that unbelief is a luxury in this age that will do no good on the day of judgment. The Lord is a refuge for all who call upon him. He will judge sin on the last day, but as we have seen, he'll also be a stronghold for those who trust him, both in this life and the one to come. In closing, let me revisit what we said at the beginning, that God's wrath is a great comfort for those who belong to Christ. It is not an embarrassment for the church. And exactly how God's wrath is a comfort to his people, I don't think can be said any better than in Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 52, which says this: "What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? Answer: that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Amen.